Luke chapter 19. This is Palm Sunday, and we want to remember that today. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28 this morning. Jesus just got done telling the parable of the servants, faithful servants, the long journey, and the enemies. And now we go to the triumphal entry, verse 28 of Luke 19. It says there, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, that at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no man has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. And they set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus came into the city triumphantly and weeping at the same time. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God to bless his word this morning as we get into it now. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to worship together. I pray, Father, that you'd be with each member and friend of Broadview Baptist Church, that you'd hold them close to you, and Father, that for your spiritual and physical protection over them. Father, that you'd keep us free from this virus, that you'd protect the health of each one. Father, we know that several have co-workers who have been exposed, and we just pray that none of this would come to fruition and that everything would be okay health-wise. We pray that you bless them and keep them safe. Father, for your blessing on your word this morning, that you'd use it for your glory. And Father, that everything we do here this morning would bring honor and praise to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So lift up your word, Father. Lift up your Son as we look into it this morning. And Father, just minister your word in a very specific way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to hearts and lives today. Use it for your glory again, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 9. So we're going to start at verse 9. And we looked at the four different groups. Actually, it was the old men, the old women, the young men, the young women last week. But now we're looking to see what God expects. And it's continuing on with this group. This was a fifth group that didn't quite fit with the others. But it still continues in the thought that with an awareness of God, there needs to be an awareness of God in our behavior and how we act and how we speak and how we interact with people. So here's what God is saying here in verse 9. He says, Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There it is, servants. Exhort servants, bond servants. That's a nice way of saying slaves. And this is the expectation that God has. You know, Jesus is the perfect example of a servant. When God said mankind will need a Savior, he was willing and he came to make himself a servant so that we could be saved. And when the Jews rejected him, he submitted to their abuse. And when he suffered in the garden, he was there submitting his will to that of the Father. Again, always obeying, always submitting. And God honored his obedience. The word brings about a behavior that glorifies God and the gospel every day of our lives. And the Holy Spirit speaks of servants here. And this is what we're looking at in verse 9. Now, the first thing was obedience. the expectation of servants is one of obedience. Servants have to obey. Well, wait a minute, we don't have slaves today, so how are we supposed to fit this into our current culture? Well, we have a lot of employers and employees. We've got fewer these days because of the virus shutdown, but still it applies. Titus was to exhort bond servants, slaves. They were expected to work hard for nothing all their life, and all they got out of it was a place to live, food to eat, and work. They made up a majority of the population in the Roman Empire, and the very nature of the gospel is anti-slavery, but you don't find the gospel preaching against slavery. It's almost by inference that it's against slavery. The scripture never teaches against it, but the slave here, what is the slave expected from God? Now, this is the Holy Spirit inspired Word of God here. And what does the Holy Spirit inspired Word tells servants? It says servants are to be obedient. God expects obedience. So that's the positive example. They were to be obedient. Christians have fought this over and over again. Our culture says stand up for your rights and do the right thing, and you have rights. You have rights. But the servant in those days had no rights. And they had nothing but what the master gave them. God expects servants, employees, to do what their employer asks them to do. He expects obedience. He expects servants to please their masters and not to answer back or argue. And implied in that is a thwarting, or is trying to stop, the employee trying to stop what the master was trying to get them to do. There's kind of like an overthrow of what the master's plans were. We are God's servants, and these verses are his exhortation to us today. Titus was to exhort their Cretan culture to do these things, to do the will of God from the heart. Well, where does that fall into the grand scheme of things? Well, hold your place there in Titus and turn back with me to the book of Colossians, if you would. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3 and verse 22. And here's what God has to say about this and what he wants servants to do or employees to do. And this hits every one of us. It says there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, he says, bond servants, same thing, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. There's the Christian's perspective on his work. It's not, you're not doing it for the guy that you're working for as much as you're doing it for the Lord. He says here is in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So the emphasis for the believer is to be working not for the employer. And a lot of those employers, for those slaves in those days, were nasty people. They did not treat their people well. They were not considerate. They weren't kind. And so it was a real difficulty for these slaves to have to deal with this. But the servants were told that they are to be serving God heartily, obeying their masters in all things. And then it goes on in verse 24, knowing, and here's the expectation, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It just looks like you're working for that guy, but in reality, you're serving Christ. And so that puts a whole new perspective on what your work is. And so there was the fact that we're God's servants, and his exhortation to the Cretans was to obey their masters. And God expects those following sound doctrine to live out that gospel at work, and that sound doctrine at work, by their obedience. The word of God affects the behavior, and that's what his point has been with this awareness of God in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And now we're picking it up again with the bond slaves. Now we have an expectation of God, What does he want of us? What is he expecting us to do? And that is to be obedient to the masters. I used to tell my boys when they were starting their first job, if you want to do a really good job, if you want to excel in this day, in this age, in this culture, and I can just see it matching the Crete culture in so many ways. If you want to excel at your work, show up on time, leave on time, and do your very best for your supervisor. Be honest and all those things, but get there on time, leave on time, and do your very best, because there are so many people out there in your work, that workplace, that are just trying to get by. So they won't do any more than absolutely necessary. And I urge them to find and try to do a little more than necessary, a lot more than necessary, if they can. So that was what I was exhorting them to do instead of trying to just get by. That's what God's telling us to do here. Obey your masters. In this Crete culture that we're in, he's telling them, oh my goodness, they're to be obedient to their own masters. This was the Crete culture, and it was a horrible culture as far as the work ethic goes. Second thing, be honest. What does he say here? Obedient to their own masters, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, don't argue with the guy, not pilfering or purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Not purloining. Oh, here we get into the office situation with the supply cabinet and the paper clips and the post-it notes and all that stuff. The servants were told to be honest. And purloining and pilfering both mean to embezzle money or goods. And the servants had a lot of chances to do this. They were in charge of their master's things. And they could walk off with some of this stuff and they could go hide some of it away. And, well, no one would ever know. Well, someone would know. God knows. And the point is that they are to be different. They're to stand out. They are to adorn the gospel in a way, by the way, they do not do that. And the servant of the Lord was to do his work as to God, so his work would be in complete honesty. And that in itself would make him stand out and be more valuable to the master, his master, because he would earn the master's trust. And when an employee earns his master's trust, he's got a lot going for him right there. How many Christians can God entrust with bigger things? Are we like the employee that's just trying to get by? Or are we willing to do a little more than what is asked of us, because we're serving the Lord, and we're not just serving people, we're serving the Lord? And it's that kind of an expectation that God has for us here in these verses, in verses 9 and 10 for the servant. But the parable of the two servants being entrusted with money in Luke 19 that I was going to read this morning, but I decided to go with the triumphal entry, because this is Palm Sunday after all. But in Luke 19, there's a parable about the Lord entrusting to the servants talents. This one got this many talents, this one got this many talents, and the third one got one talent. And the Lord went off, the master went off, and having entrusted that to his servants, and he said he expected to come back finding a return on his money. And of course, the first two doubled the money, and that was great, and the master was pleased. The third one did exactly what he had to do to get by. Just to get by. And so he took the master's money, went and dug a hole and threw it in there and covered it up. When the master came back, he dug it up, brushed some of the dirt off and handed it back to him, says, I know you're a hard man. Here it is. You got your money back. And the master said, you wicked and slothful servant. He wasn't pleased with that at all. And so here's the idea for the servants to be able to be entrusted. It says in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, faithfulness. It's the concept of the servant being so faithful that the master can trust him with anything. The temptation, though, for the servants was intense. With no money of their own and no way to earn any money, they had to plug along with no hope for any money. And so a lot of these servants would steal, and the masters might have come to expect it, for all I know, in that culture. But the servant that was honest, that earned his master's trust, that had good fidelity, was the one who would stand out. Because it says there that they may adorn the doctrine of God. And that's the third thing we want to look at, is the testimony in verse 10, the second half of verse 10. It says there that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so if a servant was faithful in showing all good fidelity, that would be a good testimony. But they were to adorn the gospel. That word adorn is the word we get cosmetics from. And adorn in those days meant to arrange jewels or merchandise in a way that made it look the most appealing possible. So made it decorated it, the gospel is what they were. That's what it says here. You're decorating it. You're setting it up in real estate. If people want to sell a house quickly, what they will do is they'll move all their own stuff out, do all the painting and the fixing up, and then they'll hire a company to come in and stage the house. And they still bring in all this furniture and all these furnishings that have nothing to do with the owner. And they decorate the house with art on the walls and pictures and, you know, all the things on the shelves and whatever. So it looks just exactly like a decorator's model, like a model home. And that sells houses quicker than anything. Everybody looks at that and says, wow, that's pretty neat. So that's adorning the house. Well, here, the servant, with all these things, here being obedient, well-pleasing, not answering back, not pilfering, showing good fidelity, that all decorates the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine, it says there, the teaching of God our Savior in all things. It makes it look the best that it can. You know, when you go into a jewelry store, and do they have the jewelry laid out on just plain old unfinished boards in there in the case for you to see? No, they've got black velvet or dark blue velvet. So that when those rings and those bracelets and necklaces are set on that, they just sparkle because that black background offers a contrast. Well, it's the same thing here. The gospel message, the word of God, working into the lives of Christian owners, Christian servants, Christian workers, is such a contrast to the black background of the culture around us that it makes the gospel shine. This is the effect of the word of God on God's servants. And that word is to mean to make it so that people will appreciate what the gospel is doing. We are to arrange our work and our behavior so the gospel looks its most attractive. Does that mean that the master is going to really appreciate it and thank you for it, maybe even give you a raise? No. Because we're doing it not for him, we're doing it as to the Lord and not to men. But we do it, but it does mean the believer is doing what God wants, what God expects, and as a result of having heard sound doctrine. So that's the first thing today, the idea that we have an expectation of the servants. And then there's an expectation of grace. He picks it up in verse 11 and says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that." And he goes on in verses 12 and 13. Now, if you boil those verses down, 11 through 14, you get an idea of what is being said here. If you kind of take away the little phrases that describe it, and you end up with a simple sentence that may give you the idea of what the Holy Spirit is teaching here. It says, starting in verse 11, it says, "The grace of God," drop down to verse 12, "teaches us," is teaching us, like you train children or discipline children, that's the word there, is teaching us that how we should live as we wait for Christ to return, Christ who has redeemed us. Grace teaches us life. It teaches us how to live. Not just employers, employees, but taking that relationship further as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word, sound doctrine, healthy teaching, that says, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. So we pick that up first. Again, here's God's word having an effect on the personal life of everyone trusting Christ to save them from their sin. God's word works, but it works through his people. And that way the unsaved see what the effect of God's word is in the lives of God's people. That grace, as it says in verse 11, has been made available to all people. Not all accept it, but even creation itself is a testimony to God's grace and God's salvation if that person would accept it. Now, if God's inanimate creation testifies to God's salvation, then how much more his living servants should be testifying to the salvation that God offers all mankind through Jesus Christ? Because it says God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so loved the elect. It says God so loved the world. All men. And God's Salvation in Jesus Christ and His shed blood is available to all men. There's so many passages in the New Testament that talks about this, how it's available to all. And again, here it says in verse 11, it has appeared to all men, teaching us. So here is, God chose to save us. It's nothing of ourselves. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it tells us there that it is by grace that we are saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it says there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God's grace is a gift, and God's grace teaches, and God's grace saves. So here's the message that we're getting. And sound doctrine teaches us that God's grace brings salvation, and it has appeared to all men. So there's the thing that God's grace is doing. Grace teaches us that He saves us. His unmerited favor teaches us how to live. And we see this again in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now that's not this. If we can show as God's living creations a testimony to God's salvation, how much more can that be shown in our lives? And that's what verse 12 shows us. If God's grace teaches. What is it teaching us? It teaches us to deny ungodliness or lawlessness. It teaches us to do that. Instead of doing what we feel like we ought to do or what we want to do, it teaches us how to live godly and away from lawlessness, away from sin. And then how to live soberly or sanely, and how to live righteously or justly, and how to live godly or devoutly in the present age. Grace teaches us how to live, and that's what God expects of us. He expects of us to hear the sound teaching of God's Word, and that we take that in, and the Holy Spirit works that out in our lives by showing us how we should live, and then we live it. And by so living it, we adorn the doctrine of God in an employer-employee relationship, but we also live it out in the way we live and what we don't do. That's what he's telling us here in verse 12. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it gives us a way to live sanely and righteously and devoutly in this present age. So the grace teaches us life. Grace teaches us to expect Christ's appearing. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing or epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is coming any moment now. We've got to keep our eyes on the sky, folks, because God has not got a long time to wait before He sends Christ to snatch His church away. The return fits two scenarios here he's talking about. Our attitude for living should be that of the expectant servant. And that is for Christ's return. This return fits two scenarios. It's of the rapture of the church and of the second coming of Christ at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. So which one is it in this particular context? It could be either one. He's talking of it in general terms. But think about this for a second now. I like the rapture scenario because it is imminent and it is unexpected. The world is not expecting the rapture of the church, because the world doesn't believe the Bible. The world doesn't care about spiritual things. And so when the whole church is snatched out of the world at the rapture, then the Antichrist will be set up. You look at today, this coronavirus scenario that we're dealing with now, it's the wake-up call for Christians. Here's how the world, we're seeing it now, here's how the world reacts to a worldwide crisis. See what's happening around you. Don't look at the news media. You'll have to get your news from other places. There's a lot of misinformation going on out there. But look at what is happening. And those things are just imagine the chaos when Christ snatches away every single believer trusting Christ to save them from their sin out of the world. And our situation today is a preview of that. and we see what Christ will do. All around the world, people are dying from this virus, and governments are changing the way they operate. And there are a series of people that are trying to set up this one world government, and they're pushing that. And that will come to fruition after the rapture of the church, because then all the saints will be gone. There will be all kinds of accidents and things going on. People that were driving cars go careening off the road. I wonder about the Christian airline pilots. That would be a nasty scenario. The scripture teaches us to be watching for the epiphany. The word in the original for appearing in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's teaching who Jesus is. He's our God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God, and He is the Savior, the one that they nailed to the cross, the one who came to be born in a human body, to take on flesh, to die on the cross for our sin, to shed His blood for our sin, and to be raised again the third day, and then 40 days later ascended to the Father in heaven. So there's the whole scenario to watch for. We're watching for His return. Grace teaches us to expect Christ's return any moment now. Verse 11, for the grace of God. Verse 12 teaches us that. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then it teaches redemption. And this is the great high spot of this passage. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Oh, there's so much in that verse. He gave Himself for us. He took our place. He substituted Himself for us. It should have been me on that cross. But I can't die for my sin because I don't have the power to do that. Only God has the power to do that. That's why it had to be Jesus on that cross in my place, in your place. His blood is sufficient to buy us back or redeem us from every evil or lawless deed. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. It says in 1 John 1:7, 1:7, not 1:9, but 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin that we're cleansed from. Walking in the light is letting grace teach us. And grace teaches us how to live, how to expect Christ's sooner appearing, and teaches us that Jesus saved us from all sin. Every one of them. Past, present, and future. God's Savior saves us from that. And it shows us that grace teaches us purity. Verse 14 again. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Again, this word zealous has the idea of boiling. But that idea of purifying, if that person is truly saved, you can't live a life of sin. Because grace teaches us that Jesus redeems us, and that He also purifies for Himself a special people. Purify for Himself, verse 14, His own special people, boiling for good works, or zealous for good works. So, again, this idea of a special people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm not going to take you there because we're running out of time. But it tells us there, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peculiar means a possession of God's very own in this context. And the grace of God teaches us how to live, how to expect Christ's return, how to be God's redemption, and how to see how His redemption purifies the life of a believer. Is that happening in your life? If you're a believer this morning, if you're trusting Jesus as your Savior, is your life... Are you living out a purified life? Because that's what God's redemption does. Purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Think about that. Then there's the last thing here in verse 15, the expectation of preachers. And here's where it came down to Titus. Paul is telling him, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So what is Titus to do, armed with all this information? Well, he was to speak, exhort, rebuke. Those three things. Now remember the culture. Chapter 1 and verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And here's Titus teaching them to be diligent, honest, faithful workers, workers that can be trusted. And the contrast is just amazing, because they're setting up this marvelous contrast to the culture around them because of the Word of God operating in their lives as believers. So Paul told them to do these three things. Now, when he had the opportunity, he was to speak about the Word of God. That's the first thing. He was to exhort or urge. A lot of urging, it took a lot of urging to get this dishonest people to follow God's Word to become honest. A major change. This is the whole change around for their life. He was also to rebuke. Wherever the culture clashed with the Scripture, he was to rebuke sin, calling it what it is, and showing how God's Word teaches against that sin. And Titus was not to rebuke as from himself. He didn't have the authority to do that. But he did have the authority through God's Word to rebuke them from the Lord. That's where his authority came from, was from the Word of God. And that's why he was to rebuke sin. And there was a lot of sin to deal with in the Cretan culture. And then he says there in verse 15, let no one despise you or make light of you or slight you. He was to speak with God's authority. And he was to do these three things with all authority. Now, his authority didn't come from his years of Bible seminary training and Bible college training. No, it didn't come from that. It came from his calling from God to be a proclaimer of God's Word. His authority was not from his training. It wasn't from his intellect. It wasn't from his vocabulary. It wasn't from any of those things. Those are all surface things. Those are things that belong to the preacher. But what belongs to God is God's Word. And it is from God's Word that gives him the authority to speak and to exhort and to rebuke. And so Paul urged Titus, don't let any man make light of you or slight you. Because the preacher only has authority because God's Word gives it to him. It comes from no other place. God's Word is the authority. And the man that speaks that authority is hidden behind the Word. And he is just speaking what God's Word says. Only as he preaches and teaches God's Word does he have the authority to speak the Word. And God expects those who speak for him to speak from his Word, all the Word, and nothing but the Word. So now where does this leave us here? Well, we started out with God's expectations and then what God's grace teaches. So is God's grace teaching you this morning? Well, let's back up for a second. I want you to grade yourself. How are you doing as an employee? Are you talking back? Are you trying to thwart the designs of your employer? Even if he's wrong. I mean, it's, you know, the employers aren't infallible. But are you, by your, how you work, arranging the gospel to shine from your life in the most attractive way possible? Are you that black velvet, or even prettier, that dark, dark blue, navy blue velvet that has the jewels sitting on it, and they just sparkle? Are you doing that for the gospel in the way you live as you work? Because work takes you through the whole range of human emotions. You have to work when you're tired. You have to work when you're not feeling good sometimes. Or when you're sad, or when you're happy, or all the range of human emotions. And is the grace of God helping you put that your life in the most attractive way possible to show what the gospel is to those unsaved people around you? And is the grace of God teaching you how to live, how to expect Christ's soon return, how to do all these things that he wants, how he redeemed us, and how to expect him coming back? That's just the greatest thing. So if you're hearing this, and you've never been saved, have you ever trusted Jesus to redeem you from your sins? If you haven't done that this morning, I want to just let you know something. If you're not saved, you can't be one of his own special people because you don't belong to him. And being saved means to put all of your trust for your eternity, your forever, in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't see how so many people can go through life saying, well, I hope I'll be saved. I'm saved. Well, you better know. Your forever depends on it. But if God should ask you why he should let you into heaven, can you say, Jesus is why? His shed blood for my sin is the reason why you can let me into heaven. It's not on my own merit, nothing I do, not my goodness, not my works, nothing I have, but it's all of Jesus Christ. His death, his blood given for your sin, his resurrection, his ascension, And his soon return for us gives us the only way to heaven. Jesus, John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And those are the words of Jesus himself. He's telling us that. So if you haven't been saved, would you come to him now? Would you just ask him to save you? And he will. But your eternity depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for what you've done for us in not only telling us what you expect of us, but also showing us how your word should affect our life every day, how we live, how we work, how we are to expect your soon return. And Father, we do look to the skies, knowing that you will come very soon. There's nothing left that has to happen prophetically before the return of Christ for his church. I pray that you just help us to be faithful in obeying what your word says. Help us to answer these questions that your word puts to us with an honest answer that would be in that which is pleasing to you. So work your will with us, Father, and guide us now, we pray in Jesus' name.